Let's try this. Feedback's always interesting. A lot of times, I had an occasion this week. You don't really know how God looks out after us each and every day. And sometimes what seems like timing and what seems like dumb luck is really God's hand in our life. I spent the life in prison, the week in prison. I'll admit that before y'all. But I had the magic ID to get out at night. But we were in a prison, another part of the state, and we got invited to stay for lunch. I'm going to talk about that experience later. But had we stayed for lunch, we would have been locked down probably for a day or so, because on the other side of what was a very secure fence, and we were there the day before, it wasn't a riot, it was an uprising, rose up and 7 people were stabbed, and 5 prisons statewide, because it was an organized gang thing, were locked down, just for the security's sake. So again, God watches out for us in a lot of the ways. We were never in any danger, but just being stuck in prison, locked up in a unit for about 8 or 10 hours, and I've only done it for 2, will try your patience. It'll certainly try you, because there's a song, it's an old, I think, Merle Travis Cole song. It talks about dark as a dungeon and damp as the dew. If you're in a time-building part in a prison, it's dark as a dungeon and damp as the dew. It's dank as it can be. And you wonder, why on earth would anybody work in these places? I got to meet 2 people this week who really are out to make a difference. One of them is a guy who's 67. He had some dental surgery that went wrong. He has problems talking. He can hardly hear. He's a therapist. He's has a doctorate in theology, and another woman who's a little bit younger. Of course, she wouldn't tell her age, who could barely walk. What they do is they work with kids, basically children, juveniles, 16 and 17, who are put in adult prisons. Now, these are the worst of the worst. And I know, and I met this kid. You know about one kid who was in there. It was a crime up in Hendersonville that happened a couple of years ago. And these kids are in there for crimes we couldn't even imagine. I mean, you know, killing your parents and all sorts of stuff like that. And we don't know the stories behind it. But here we have 2 old people, really in the hinterlands of Tennessee. It's not near any place, who have devoted their life to working with who most of us would call undesirables. And when we walked in there, the first kid who looked at it, he was doing his study because 16 and 17-year-olds have to get their GED, looked at my friend and I, my colleague and I, when we walked in, and if it was possible to ever see a stare, to try to just stare a hole in you, this kid was trying to stare a hole in us. Fortunately, I'm thick enough to where it didn't go through, but just the intensity, the hatred in his eyes at these 2 guys who just walked in out of nowhere, sort of, didn't know who he was, but what are you doing here? But as we stayed around longer that afternoon, came back the next morning, went through inspection, got to talk with some of these kids, 16, 17, the other unit was 18 through 24. You could see and we could experience the fear in their eyes, the vulnerability in their eyes, because I don't know if you've ever been. I know Jimmy's had a locked door slammed behind him that you can't get out on your own. If you've ever been in there, and not just for a couple hours, day after day, week after week, knowing it's going to be years before you get out. The dehumanization that happens. I mean, you're wearing like just these kind of cheap blue jean type affairs. You eat some of the worst food, sleep in a cold bed, and you might be saying, well, they deserve it. They did these crimes. But when you're in there and you can experience the hopelessness that these people feel, just the helplessness, that there's nothing they can do, the vulnerability. Because these kids, one of the reasons we keep juveniles totally separate is if we put them in with adults, not only would the adults be a bad influence, they'd be victimized in every way. Stolen, abused, violently beaten up. And that fear is waiting for them, probably all in a couple of years, because none of them are going to get out soon. And you wonder, who can deal with these people? How do you actually work with them? Because it's not just, in a lot of times, I know in prison ministries, we think about offenders. Other folks will say, well, what about the victims? Everybody's a victim here in one way or another, because families are broken. Families are torn apart by the crimes. The one little kid I was talking about, he's 17 now, and he's about this big, okay? Real scrawny little kid, okay? So you wonder how some of these kids could do the crimes. killed his mother. Part of his family was totally against any kind of reconciliation. There were a couple relatives that said, you know what? I already lost a sister. I already lost an aunt. I already lost a mother. I don't want to lose another family member, regardless of what this kid did. They were willing to reach out and talk with him. And that reconciliation is happening. The two old folks, Vivian, Johnny, working with these kids, are willing to work with them to give them a chance in the world, to give them a chance to get out. And you're thinking, who could be more unlikable than these kids? But yet, they're there in service and in reconciliation. And we see Jesus in this. We see Jesus because they're not coming out of a position. Certainly the counselor is a big me, little you. I'm here to do you a favor, and if you don't want to listen to me, too bad for you. For them to be effective, they've got to, as we say, meet these people where they are. Understand their world. Not come to them as a superior to inferior, but to come to them as a human being. And that can be difficult, but it pays out. They had a couple in there, two kids, who had killed one kid's stepfather. And it seemed like, well, they tried to. As it turned out, they missed and killed somebody else. Don't need a high IQ to get in prison. However, it took 2 years after the trial because neither of the kids would talk about how badly, in how many ways, the stepfather had abused them. Every way you can imagine it, probably a few more. These are the people who are in prison. But when you think about it, how do you deal with that? Certainly, it's in an attitude of mercy. If we don't have mercy, if we're not willing to humble ourselves as Jesus humbled himself, there's no way we can reach these people. Mercy triumphs what? It trumps justice. I probably shouldn't use Trump today for some of you, but mercy exceeds justice. It's greater than sacrifice. And if we come into even our lives, no matter what it is, be it in a ministry, just in a regular discussion with someone or interface, if we come in feeling superior, if we come in, hey, I'm smarter than you, I'm better than you, I'm richer, I'm better educated, I got more in this and that, we've defeated who Jesus is in what he did. And I want to take a look at the cross for that because I think it's important. We're going to start looking at Luke in the 23rd chapter, verse 33. We have two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, and they said, he saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar, and he said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was written a notice above him. It said, this is the king of the Jews. Jesus said, what? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But it wasn't like, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen, when they have the Pope at Easter time or something, you know, he's up on this big balcony, he puts out his hands, and he's forgiven everyone. That's not where the forgiveness of God came from. The forgiveness of God came from God in the flesh, a man who came to walk with us, but a man who was vulnerable, a man who was in pain, and a man, certainly literally, who was laid out naked before the world. So while Jesus was suffering, he was still able to forgive. While Jesus was in pain and agony and having all sorts of insults flung at him, he was able to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Think of that heart. When we think of a heart that can truly do that, the heart of Jesus, this is the heart that we're developing in each one of us, the heart that the Spirit gives us, if we're open to it. And it certainly takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of vulnerability. The same type of courage and vulnerability that Jesus had, the same type of courage and vulnerability that the apostles had when they went out, or even the martyrs who simply stood for their faith. Good book to read if you haven't go through it is Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's real cheap anymore. It's not copyrighted. You can see the martyrs in the first several centuries and what they went through simply for standing up for their faith. In the crimes that were done to them, the ways they were executed, defy explanation to each one of us. They became human torches just for the fun of the governor. Their death was entertaining. But these were people who merely stood for their faith, wouldn't renounce Jesus of Nazareth, that type of courage, and even to death. So I don't go there for long, but imagine yourself being slowly tortured to death, others taunting you, you know, just renounce Jesus, renounce all you have to do, and continuing in the faith, maybe praying, maybe singing in front of all, being humiliated, but hanging on to faith. And like Jesus, forgiving others. It takes a lot of courage, but it takes a lot of Jesus. And we're going to get to, I think, how one way to get there. But one way we've seen, it certainly is from the Spirit, living a life of wisdom. One of the things I talk about a lot is, you know, the best way to avoid the need to forgive is avoid it. Be right with people. James talked about the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, a lot of times, you know, we'd like to shy away from conflict and duck it. But what James is saying here is if we're really going to live this life, live this wisdom from above, we start with a position of purity. And what's that purity? That purity is certainly not a selfishness. My way is the right way. You know the old Frank Sinatra song, "My Way." Not about that. It's about, just as Jesus was on the cross, to do the Father's will, to do the Father's will, to be open, to not only do it, but to glorify God in the process. In other words, to be godly. So we see Jesus hanging on the cross that we just read. He didn't condemn anyone. He didn't curse. He didn't whine. He forgave people. He talked to people. You know, later on, he tells John to take care of his mother. Jesus is kind and compassionate the entire way through, merciful. Not as a God, you know, as we sing, he could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't. That's the Jesus who we emulate. Not just emulate, but later on we're going to find, in order to do this, I think we have to take on his nature. Forgiveness is huge, as I talked about. It's not of greater to lesser. I was reading, and there's a lot of psychology stuff that can be really handy if you do it, certainly in a spiritual, Christ-centered manner. But one psychologist was reading that forgiveness is not good, okay? We shouldn't forgive each other because that implies if I forgive you, I'm better than you. And it certainly doesn't. Because when we think about Jesus, when he came to do this work of reconciliation, he may have been God, but he humbled himself to be in the flesh so that he could look each of those people in the eye at the time. He could live a life as they lived, experience the pain that they lived. Not as big God up here in the temple in Jerusalem being huge, but as God with them, who walked with them through the dust, through the hunger, through the need, through the storms. And that's us. That's the example of us, is to walk with others as equal. We may have great gifts, okay? You may have a great gift of, I don't know, you can be really bright, let's say, for instance, and be able to teach people things or invent things. And this is good. Accept it as a gift from God, but it doesn't make you better than the person who, let's say, picks up the trash, the person who's on food stamps and disabled. You know, if you drive up Gallatin Road, you're going to see a lot of them, you know, bombing down the road in their electric wheelchair. They can't do much, or they're asleep at the bus stop because it's probably the safest place for them to be. You and I are no better than them, certainly in the eyes before God. We may be richer, we may be more talented, but we're no better. That was the attitude that Jesus took to the cross. So as we look at each other in vulnerability, and this is the hard part. I know it's for me because I don't speak as anyone who's an expert at this. Certainly with family members here, you can't because they know all your faults, or at least most of them. But it's a work for each of us to grow in grace, to grow in faith, to grow in the Spirit, to where we can face everything with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. How many people do you know, even Christians, that remotely look joyful? You know, how you doing? Oh, I'm okay. And that's kind of the way they go through life. Where's the joy? If truly God dwells in us, Christ is in us, Spirit, the Spirit is in us, we have joy. Now, you may not be, you know, a kind of woohoo, you know, kick up your heels type joyful person, but that joy comes out. You can see a person who's at peace with the world, who's happy with the world, even if they're kind of a subtle, rather reserved person.
versus one who's like kind of all torn up inside and ready to jump right out at you and rip your throat out. You know, we got a lot of those if you watch the news now with our demonstrators. A lot of anger, okay? Why be angry? If God is with us, if God is in us, why be angry? Why hold on to that anger and bitterness? We are a people of joy. We're a people of peace. Even in the middle of conflict, we can hold our ground. And again, this doesn't always mean you're going to be the yogi on the mountaintop, peaceful. It means you can deal with it, though, coming from a place of peace, to where if adversity hits you in your life, it's not like your whole ground got wiped out from under you. You know, we talk about building our faith on Jesus as the rock. Yeah, we are anchored in the rock. The storms can come. They can knock us all around, and a lot of us have been knocked around in our lives. We've endured pain, grief, all sorts of problems, but we endure it in faith to where we know there's a better day. You know, the sun comes up in the east as long as God allows it. For people who are upset about the election or those of us who went to bed early not knowing who would win, I knew for sure the sun was going to come up in the east unless Jesus came, and then who cares? And the world would go on because God is with us. Jesus is with us. So as we go through that love, joy, peace, forbearance, you know, giving the other person a break, and that can be harder the closer people are to you. You know, particularly I think families, people we know best, we tend to expect more out of. Not necessarily so. We need the Spirit more, I think, in some of those situations, just to deal with the problems that we come up with. Certainly work. Anybody ever worked for a manager who should have known better or a boss and didn't do better? Anyone not is probably a better question. We've got to have forbearance toward them as well. Well, you're a boss. Yes. I'm not going to ask what your employees always think of you. But yeah, everything you do is not going to be perfect, okay? Doesn't matter. We have to address and look at the world in that heart that forbears, that's kind above all, that's good, that's faithful, that's gentle. That can be difficult. In self-control, we respect other people simply because they're other people, because they're godliness. And they're God's children, just like us. They may be erring, they may be wayward, but they're a soul made by God for us to love and for us to truly treat above. I'm going to finish up real quickly. You know, this was actually the text I was going to talk on, but I kind of got another lesson in the meantime. Jesus in John 6, this is after he feeds 5,000 people, okay, and gave water to the woman at the well. That was chapter 4. Talked about the bread of life. He was the bread of life, and what Moses gave them in the wilderness wasn't really the bread of life because they got hungry again. They wanted more. Jesus says, they asked it, finally Jesus, he said, "Sir, always give us this bread." And Jesus answered, he says, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, and you've seen me, and you still don't believe, all the Father gives me and will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And that's our real goal as Christians, is to find it out and do it, whatever it is, whatever's before us. And most of the time, it's right before us. It's right in front of us. It's in our families. It's in our communities. It's in the streets, you know, as we go by the wayside. It's not some great thing that we do someplace else. It's something that we do in front of us. We can create opportunities. We can go places. But God's will is always in our lives. So we live our life. Then he goes on, "The will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of these, but raise them up at the last day." We're talking eternal life here. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise them up in the last day." Now, at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" So in other words, they really weren't believing because who are you? And a lot of times people are going to ask you, who are you? Who are you maybe to talk about Jesus and godliness when you're not perfect? Who are you to bring whatever gift you have to the world, okay? And that could be anything, whether it's the comfort of music, whether it's a ministry of care, you know, in medicine, in healing and therapy, a ministry of teaching, no matter what it is, or just a kindness, a cup of water to a stranger. Who are you to do it in the name of God? And that was their question to Jesus. Well, who are you? We know you. Your parents weren't so much, pal, so I don't know who think you are. Jesus answered, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who's from God, and only he has seen the Father. For truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life, and I am the bread of life. So Jesus is our bread. We know Jesus, the sustenance, the power that we get from Jesus. Jesus is not just an out there type thing, something that we think about, okay? But we don't get this Christ-likeness into our bodies, into our actions, into our motivations, into our values, into the things that would drive us. Jesus is not only with us here, but with us here in our actions. If we have the faith, if we have the courage to let him in and let him change us. He says, I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down to heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. They would probably get me and you if we heard it. Bread that we're going to eat and not die, and it's you. But he goes on. He says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews begin to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? Again, he just fed, what, at least to our knowledge, about 7,000-8,000 people. And they're wondering, how can he give us flesh to eat? Jesus is talking spiritual. Well, they're talking regular food. But still, Jesus answers, stays on topic. Verily, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up to the last day. Now, at the time, that had a meaning that a lot of us probably, unless you studied it, read it, didn't mean. Pagan religions had the idea, and Jesus is pulling on that here, that if you could eat a part of the god, and here it was just a sacrifice because they didn't know the gods, of course. They weren't in front of them. They weren't solid. But if you could eat a sacrifice, you not only took on the nature of that god. Okay, so like if I were to eat a sacrifice to Hercules, wasn't a god, but I'm going to use Hercules because he's the first thing that comes to mind, I would be, you know, buff and strong, and I would be a titan, okay, and nothing could kill me, and I'd probably be good looking. Of course, that's not the case. Well, this was just symbolic to them, you know, the symbolism of the sacrifice. But Jesus is saying, hey, I'm in front of you. I am God in the flesh, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless you're willing to partake of my nature and be willing to partake of my nature. In other words, this is where Christ-likeness comes from. It's not what we would call in counseling a behavioral intervention to where we try to change the way you think and the way you behave. No, it's we're changing, I think, almost down to your DNA, who you are, how you show up in life, okay, what's important to you. All of these things we get when we partake of Jesus. So again, it's more than just an intellectual idea. Even when we take this bread, when we drink the fruit of the vine, it's not just to remember Jesus. Jesus is telling us too, it's to become like me. A lot of early writers believed that. Actually, they all did. And it made sense. And to us, think about it, as we take that symbol symbolically, we not only pledge our allegiance to Christ, but we also open ourselves to the change that we can only get through Jesus. And imagine the power. It's a lot. And it's a lot to imagine the change because we're truly different people. But Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up the last day. Nothing can kill us. We have eternal life. We got nothing to lose in this world because we're going to live beyond it. And we're going to live beyond it to a treasure untold. If, and only if, we truly live a life of faith. If we open ourselves to the vulnerability that Jesus opened himself to in the flesh and showed us. If we open ourselves to the changing power of the Spirit to where, I don't have to be like the world. I can be loving. I can be joyful. I can be a peaceful person. I can be forbearing to others' faults and others' problems. I can be kind all the time. I can be good no matter what the situation, faithful. I can be gentle, and I can be self-controlled. We grow, and it comes to us, but as we open ourselves to it, and we rid the stuff that gets in the way, the pride, the lack of humility, just some of the ideas that we have that are just flat wrong-headed, God will fill up the void if we let Him. And when we do, we see our lives changed over time. We can see it. You know, if we went through the lives of some of the older folks in here, they'd probably tell us that when they were younger, they weren't who they are now. Okay? That great change that we have in Jesus. You don't have to wait till you're 50, 60, 70. You can start opening yourselves up. And if you look at your own lives, you probably see that evolution. As the Spirit fills us, as we learn more, sure, we make mistakes, but we make them in Christ. We make them with God and open ourselves more and more to Him, not just to know it, but to be it. Then we can do truly from the heart in the Spirit of God who lives in us and who guides us. That's our lesson for today. I hope it's been a blessing. Again, it was a really moving experience for me this week to see people working with people who most of us would think there's no hope for. They believed there was hope. They had dedicated their lives to it, and they looked for changes. They could see changes. And again, it truly was a ministry of love and a ministry of caring to those who the world had either forgotten or would just as soon lock up and throw the key away. Jesus did that for us. You know, we deserve to be locked up and have the key thrown away. But He cares for us. He cares for us even when we're boneheaded in this life, just being proud and foolish and all of these things. But if we live in faith, we open ourselves to Him and we look to see the working of the Lord in our lives, each and every one. We may not want everything that's a blessing that comes our way, but we can find out that it can really turn into a blessing, no matter what it is. God can turn it for right. God can make me, God can make you better than we are now. Better in His sight, to glorify the Father just as Jesus did. That's our lesson. If anything, we can do to help you draw closer to God today. Come on forward as Jared's going to lead us in a song.